Younger described Christians around him in the early second century this way. They were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an anthem to Christ as God and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed, but to abstain from all fraud, theft, and adultery, never to break their word or deny a trust when called upon to honor it. So, how did early Christians worship, and how did that worship develop over time? And where did the church turn to for guidance and leadership? And in the midst of expansion and persecution considered last week, the Christians in the early centuries faced two main challenges. First, they needed to develop their own distinctive worship gatherings. And then they needed to give glory to God in those gatherings. They needed to maintain unity in the body and clearly distinguish Christianity from the rest of the culture. So that was kind of the development of practices. And second, they needed to defend the faith against heresy and then challenges from the outside, from Greek philosophy and other just breakaways from doctrine that we'll talk about. So those, we need to develop Christian gatherings, and then we need to defend against heresies and then theological and philosophical challenges coming from the outside. Yeah. So we'll explore the nature of worship gatherings, and then more specifically the ordinances of baptism and communion. We still practice those today. And then how the canon of Scripture was formed, and how church leadership developed over time. So let's remember these were trying times. Trey talked about the very birth of the church from Acts onward. I'm going to be talking about that middle period between the first century and Constantine's conversion in early 300s. These were trying times, truth mixed with error, persecution with growth, division with unity, all mixed together. But if there's one theme that defines this class, it's God's faithfulness and his faithful hand delivering his church. In the midst of these confusions and challenges, the Lord proclaimed his word, he gave it to us today, and preserved his people. So, have you ever wondered where the order of worship came from? Why we do things in the order that we do them? We have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, we have taking the offering, we have singing and preaching, and all of these are prescribed in Scripture, very specifically. They were all practiced by the earliest Christians. After Jesus had ascended into heaven, Christians began to meet together for times of teaching and praise, and during the earliest decades of the faith, many believers still worshiped in the Jewish temple and observed the Sabbath, just like their Jewish neighbors. In addition, the Bible indicates that Christians also began to meet in private homes. So we see this in Acts, just like the home of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16:3-5. Many of these meetings were probably held in secrecy in the early times, especially during the times of intense persecution. So there would be varying levels of secrecy over time, depending on the atmosphere. But it wasn't until the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries that buildings were finally erected to actually serve the purpose of church gatherings like we see today. So from the earliest time, Christians met on the first day of the week. We still do this. This was in celebration of the fact that on the day after the Sabbath, Jesus rose from the dead. This was a constant reminder each week of Jesus' resurrection. So we celebrate it on Easter, but it's actually built into how we gather today. So within several years, this first day of the week came to be known as the Lord's Day. It was called this by John in Revelation 1:10 when he was exiled on Patmos. He called it the Lord's Day. And that's really interesting in the first century that it was, had already taken on that name. Early Christians knew their ties to Judaism. They knew how closely linked they were. So as a result, their worship pattern was patterned off of that of the synagogues. But two things from the very beginning broke Christians away from Jews in their practice. These two things were baptism and the Lord's Supper. First, we're going to talk about baptism. So you'll notice I don't call these sacraments. Why do you guys think that is? Have you guys ever thought about those two words, sacraments and ordinances? What do you guys think ordinance means versus sacrament? Any thoughts? So a sacrament is something that's extremely just sacred and actually gives grace through it. Like, think of a liquid that is grace, and it actually, you receive it through the sacrament. That's what Roman Catholics call what we call ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They speak of it as you receiving grace and your sins literally being washed away. We're going to talk more about this with baptism. But ordinances, we tend to call them ordinances because they're actions that we do over and over, but there's nothing in them that gives us salvation or grace. Christ does that on the cross. And we don't redo the cross every time we take the Lord's Supper. So, first let's talk about baptism. First thing to note is that the church took baptism extremely seriously. Baptists tend to take baptism more seriously than other denominations. So we can kind of see a tie to the early church. They took it very seriously, often mandating intensive study and preparation before a believer could be baptized, and usually requiring that baptism be overseen, if not administered, by a pastor or elder. Sometimes the time between professing faith and being baptized was up to 2 years long. This is not what we see today, but there are different times. This seems to have been in part because the church was distinct from the culture. It was very clearly marked off. There was no blurring of the culture in the church. Surrounded by a world hostile to their beliefs, early Christians needed to keep their faith and their community pure. Both of those were tied. Their faith and their community. Who's in the community? And to make sure that any new members clearly understood the gospel and were actually committed to the church and didn't want to just live their lives as normal, but just getting this baptism sticker. The Didache is an anonymous manual of church practices from the early second century. Though it's not inspired in the same way that Scripture is, it offers a helpful record of what actually happened in churches. So this is the Didache talking about baptism. This is how to baptize. Give public instruction on all these points, and then baptize in running water. Quote, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have running water, baptize in some other. If you cannot in cold, then in warm. And if you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times. Quote, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before the baptism, moreover, the one who baptizes and the one being baptized must fast, and any others who can. So it's clear that baptism was serious and really significant. There's lots of practices around this. So two aspects of baptism divided the church early on, whether or not infants should be baptized, and then the nature of baptism, whether it was regenerative or gave salvation. We see the first recorded mention of infant baptism coming from Tertullian in 200 AD. And the first mention of infant baptism is Tertullian condemning it. But by about 250, other church leaders wrote in support of it, and it became a sort of split, a church-by-church difference in practice. It became more and more prevalent in the 4th and 5th centuries and became common practice at that point. But as to what baptism actually accomplishes, some early church leaders believed baptism had salvific and regenerative principles. It had qualities that actually saved believers. Like I talked about earlier, it washed away sin and then it brought in salvation. Others held to a more biblical view that baptism serves as a sign and a seal. That's how we view it today, and that's how the earliest church fathers believed baptism was. So it's a seal of our faith in Christ, the inward reality. So I really want some responses on this, because this was giving me some real thought. If baptism doesn't bring salvation, if we don't believe that, then why did the early church take it so seriously? What do you guys think?
Okay, I'm trying to remember here, and I was
Yeah.
So my personal experience, like, I totally resonate with, like, why are we doing this? And it's just symbolism.
Yeah.
I think there's a lot of, like, biblical and historical reasons.
Yeah. So it's symbolism, but it's also more to the point, it's obedience, yeah, like you mentioned. Any other thoughts on that? Yeah. I mean, we don't have 2 years between someone professing faith and being baptized. So I think another reason is how hostile the world was to the church. That's another reason that the early church took it so seriously. It was obedience to Christ, like you mentioned, and it was a sign of an inward reality that we had actually died to self, died to sin, and been raised to life in Christ. So it's a sign, it's a seal, it's obedience, and it's also, it's kind of, sometimes we talk about it like it's the Team Jesus jersey that we're wearing. Like, okay, you get to wear the jersey of the church, and more importantly, the jersey of Jesus, and you get to be on his team. And if you don't get baptized, you're just sort of a wanderer. You're a lone sheep. The Bible speaks of the household of God as being the church, and a piece of the household of God separate from it is, we call that debris. So we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is interesting because I'm going to use several different terms, but they're all talking about the same thing, and we have to remember as we're reading quotes from this that we are in one stream of thought and belief in the church, but we often call back to the earliest church fathers right after Christ's death and resurrection. So it's called Lord's Supper. It's called communion. It's also called Eucharist. So when you hear those words, we're all talking about the same thing. So the early church also practiced Lord's Supper, also known as communion. And one of the fathers of the early church, Justin Martyr, wrote in about 150 his first apology or defense. You heard that word last week, which gives a detailed account of early Christian gatherings similar to the Didache. Justin records that the Lord's Supper was a, quote, memorial of the passion of Christ. It pictured it. So this is Justin. At the end of our prayers, we greet one another with a kiss. Then the president of the brethren, also the elder or pastor, is brought a bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he takes them, and he offers up praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and gives thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. When he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their joyful assent by saying, Amen. Then those whom we call deacons give to each of those present the bread and wine mixed with water, over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and carry away a portion to those who are absent. We call this food Eucharist. That's the end of his description, but Eucharist, just a note on this, it's a really fascinating word. It literally means good gift. So charist is like charismata or charity, and it literally means gift, and EU, means good. So we can think of the Lord's Supper as his good gift to us. We get to keep worshiping him when we take the Lord's Supper. So in most cases, the first part of the service was open to anyone. It was a public gathering, including the times of scripture reading, prayer, singing, and exhortation through preaching. The second part of the service, however, was included the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and that ordinance was only for those who were baptized in Christ. So it's almost like baptism is who has become a Christian, and Lord's Supper shows, oh, who's a Christian still? Like, how can I identify these people if I didn't see their baptism? You can see they're taking the Lord's Supper. They're doing the memorial of the passion of Christ, as Justin calls it. So this merits our reflection. If the ordinances strengthen not only our faith in Christ, but our unity with other believers today, it also strengthens our faith in Christ and our unity with Christians throughout the ages. We're taking the same Lord's Supper as people in 100 AD, even immediately after Christ's death and resurrection. When we receive baptism, or partake of the Lord's table, we join by faith with millions of Christians, countless millions, who have gone before us in confessing together one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So, similar question of baptism, how exactly does the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, if it doesn't give us grace, if it doesn't bring us salvation again and again each week, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches, then why do we keep taking it? How have you seen it strengthen our faith?
It's a reminder of what they're doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a reminder of the redeeming work of Christ. And any other thoughts on that? So it's a reminder. How does it, that kind of strengthens our faith individually, but how do you think it unifies us? One thing I see is when I know the struggles of a fellow member of the body, I know what they're going through, and I take the cup and the bread with them, I see them over in another pew, and I'm praying for them, and they're maybe praying for me as we're preparing for this meal together. It's actually a beautiful thing. It reminds me communally of the power of Christ and his redeeming work. I get to see like a picture of Christ actually saving that person and bringing them to safety and glory. So it's a really interesting unifying and personal act in one. So another note on the Lord's Supper, we call it that. So we tend to call it the Lord's Supper. We call it that. It's sort of a callback to the Last Supper. If you think about it, we are actually sitting, in a sense, at the table with the other disciples. We get to join in as disciples of Christ and share in one meal across millennia. It's really a beautiful picture. So preaching was another important part of worship. We're not going to talk a ton about preaching. I think Trey might cover that in a later lesson. But one thing we can note about preaching is that it was centered on the Old Testament and then the new parts of the New Testament that churches had available. From the very beginning, it was preached from Scripture. Preaching was exhortation, instruction, and application from Scripture. So, question for you guys, why do we still emphasize preaching from Scripture today? Lots of different reasons, but what do you guys think? You guys know the answers, you just don't want to say them. I think it keeps us grounded. You guys agree with that? It kind of keeps us grounded in the apostles' teachings. We're going to talk about the formation of Scripture, how it came to be. But it always brings us back. And it brings us back to Jesus' teaching when we start getting really crafty with our own thoughts and our own kind of inventions of philosophy and theology. We can speculate so much, and then Scripture consistently brings us back with new teaching and new application for our life. We have the church for that. We have the church and the body of Christ, but we also have Scripture, and that is more long-lasting than the lives around us right now. That's a really sobering reality, that Scripture, the same books that have been preached for millennia, we get to preach this morning and hear from. So, in many ways, the most remarkable aspects about the development of the canon of Scripture are how early the church reached practical agreement and how little dissension there was. The word comes from the Greek canon with a K. It literally means rule or standard. Think ruler in English. It is the standard by which we measure truth. Of course, because of their roots in Judaism, early Christians also affirmed biblical authority. But in their minds, biblical authority was the Old Testament. And so there were questions as to what makes something Scripture now, after Christ was raised. What makes something Scripture? Christians immediately accepted the writings of the apostles. It was pretty clear that Paul's letters were authoritative, inspired by God. So these were the earliest pieces of Scripture, even within the Bible. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter recognizes Paul's letters as Scripture. it's really helpful that we see in Scripture, like, referencing another piece of Scripture as such. And these epistles were circulated widely among different churches in the first and second century. A small note, if we just take letters written between churches before 198 AD up to that point, and we just take how often they quoted pieces of Scripture, we could actually reconstruct the entire New Testament. It's really interesting that we don't actually need the original documents because of how often churches quoted Scripture to each other. So early Christians also recognized the four Gospels, and by the end of the second century, the church had in practice a collection of New Testament Scriptures. They essentially had the same books that we did, including the Gospels, Acts, and Paul's letters. And then there's a letter, sort of similar to what I said a minute ago, there's a letter written around 100 AD, First Clement, so it was written by Clement of Rome. He showed a deep familiarity with most of the books that we now take as the New Testament. So already by 100, there was enough circulation that people could quote from every book in the New Testament. But sadly, sometimes it takes an external threat or challenge to force Christians to clarify and defend our beliefs. It takes an external threat for us to realize what we truly believe at rock bottom. When everything's going well, we just sort of assume that we all know what's going on. But in the mid-second century, a heretic in Rome named Marcion began attracting followers to false teaching and tried to form a different canon of Scripture, separate from what all the churches around the Mediterranean were already using. Marcion, drawing on the philosophy of Plato, thought that matter was evil and spiritual things were good, everything in the spiritual realm. He argued that two different gods existed, one that created the world and did an evil act by creating matter, and one that was good and loving in the New Testament that brought Jesus into the world. So when you think about maybe friends or coworkers or fellow students saying, yeah, I just don't understand how the same God can be in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Like, the Old Testament God was so judgmental and he was mean and really angry all the time. But in the New Testament, he's really loving. And that's because of Jesus. This was really not a new belief. It was as early as the second century. So we follow the same God through the Old Testament and New Testament. And that's what the church got to clarify. Again, this is nothing new and is as wrong now as it was in the second century. Not surprisingly, since Marcion hated the Old Testament, he also hated Jews. So he decided to form his own Bible and rejected the entire Old Testament, as well as Matthew, Mark, and John in the New, since he believed they had a lot of Jewishness in them. He only affirmed the Gospel of Luke and the writings of Paul. Early Christians rightfully condemned Marcion for his heresy. Irenaeus says that Polycarp called him to his face the firstborn of Satan. And another church father called him the wolf of Pontus. Sounds like a recent movie title. But challenges such as his and others, such as the Montanists, who claim to still be receiving divine revelation through their prophets, forced the church to make official the canon of Scripture that it was already using in practice. So it's pretty fascinating how the church set up sort of standards for whether something could be Scripture. From the earliest time, they created a system of rules saying, is this Scripture or is this not? Because they had to. The document had to have been written by an apostle or close friend of an apostle, think Mark. It had to agree with the faith and doctrine in the acknowledged and undoubted letters of the apostles. So it could be written by a close friend, but it needed to agree with all the doctrines that they saw in the teachings of the apostles. It had to be functioning as Scripture widely within the church. So a huge number of churches need to accept it as such. So those three things really made people be able to discern, okay, I don't want to be a Montanist. I don't want to follow Marcion. So, but what do I follow? I follow the teaching of the apostles and their friends and people who knew them well. And I follow the teachings of many churches in the Mediterranean who all followed the same doctrine. So So while the vast majority of the New Testament gained early and wide acceptance, a few challenges arose beyond the ones that we've already talked about. The pseudepigraphy, or fake writing, think like fake news, but like fake scripture, was common in the day. An unknown author would write a letter or treatise and sign the name of an apostle to give it credibility. You might hear these if you watch the History Channel, so-called Gospels of Thomas, Mary, Barnabas, and even Gospel of Jesus himself, circulated through the churches at one time or another. Some books seem to have been given some consideration, but were finally rejected. Some were kind of in between those two, between fake scripture and real scripture. These were the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Apocalypse of Peter, the Epistle of Barnabas, but they didn't gain acceptance due to questions of doctrine and authenticity. They were really borderline, and pretty much in those days you didn't need to censor anything. If you just stopped copying it, then you were censoring it. If you just stopped teaching from it, it wouldn't be circulated anymore. You didn't really need to censor it. You just needed to not accept its teachings and not circulate it out and quote it in letters like we talked about. Hebrews actually faced some questions due to unknown authorship. We still debate about the authorship of Hebrews, but one of those standards was agrees with the doctrine that we see from the apostles. And it was accepted because of that. It really agreed with the early teachings. Revelation, likewise, received some scrutiny because of its apocalyptic view of the future. They didn't know what to do with these future predictions. Are these visions real? But they knew that it was written by John, and it bothered some Christians enamored of the Roman emperor and current persecution. But it was eventually accepted because it was written by John, and it was deemed authentic. While many church fathers from early in the second century described the vast majority of New Testament books as scripture, the first written document we have that lists all 27 of the New Testament books is Athanasius's Easter Letter 39, written in 367. So we have all of the New Testament books quoted, but it's not brought together in one list until 367. So, nevertheless, in the words of biblical scholar B.B. Warfield, this quote is helpful. The canon of the New Testament was completed when the last authoritative book was given to any church by the apostles. And that was when John wrote the Apocalypse, what we call Revelation, about A.D. 98. We must not mistake the historical evidences of the slow circulation and authentication of these books as evidence of slowness of canonization of the books by the authority or the taste of the church itself. So the New Testament was completed when the last book was completed, but it was put into one set much later. So when you read your Bible today, don't take it lightly. We read the same scripture that was read millennia ago. So one question that's sort of a left turn, but what does gathering around the word make you think of? After hearing about the development of scripture, what is gathering around the word? We use that term here often. When you want to gather around the word, what do? No, that's what I'm looking for. So a well that the community gathers around. Yeah, that makes sense with Jesus being the water that makes people not thirst anymore. So what else comes to mind when we talk about gathering around the word? If you draw in air in your nose, I will call upon you. Anything else? In a sense, the Lord's Supper is a sort of a picture of gathering around the word. Because you think of Jesus as being the bread of life. So if we gather around the bread, the daily bread that we pray for, we're gathering around God's word. That's another way to be doing that, gathering around Jesus as the bread of life. Man shall not eat bread alone. So we've been discussing authority in the context of Scripture, but let's talk about authority in the sense of human leadership. Though Jesus is the ultimate head of the church, he also brought human leaders into the fold from the very beginning to shepherd his church. Paul and other apostles were careful to appoint officers in every church they planted. We hear about that in Crete, going from town to town, appointing elders. By the middle of the first century, the New Testament tells us that the churches had two offices, deacon and elder, also called overseer or pastor. The Didache also gives instruction on the government of the church. So church officers, on this topic, it reads, "You must then elect for yourselves bishops and deacons who are a credit to the Lord, men who are gentle, generous, faithful, and well-tried, for their ministry to you is identical to that of the prophets and teachers." So at first, each church had its own elders or bishops, a plurality. That was most common. And as the church continued to grow through the third century, though, the bishops were unable to keep up with however many people were in their congregation. So there would be many congregations in the city, and there would be thousands of people in one city that were Christians, across different dozens of congregations in one city. So these bishops seemed to gain authority over the entire city, and presbyters or priests were appointed to assist bishops in their duties. So we're starting to see how the Roman Catholic Church kind of authority structures were born. Bishops maintained sort of control over the city and responsibility. All the churches of a city were under the care of the bishop, and in Rome, for example, the bishop performed all baptisms and personally blessed all of the bread and wine for the Eucharist, which the presbyters would then carry away to the different congregations scattered throughout the city. The bishops were also solely responsible for the finances of the churches. All of the different congregations, imagine all the churches in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and Brad Wheeler is responsible for the finances. So you can imagine that would eventually contribute to all manner of scandal and abuse that would lead to people just misusing their power and kind of forgetting their role as instituted by Christ as shepherd of the church. You're maturing Christians and you're bringing them up. And you're acting as shepherd instead of CEO, if you will. So in theory, all the bishops were equal from one city to another, but in practice, those over large cities gradually gained more eminence and influence. So centers of trade and learning, I think Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, these were seen as having greater authority. People recognized them as being more important. The mother church at Jerusalem, think Acts, Jerusalem is really the home base of everything. People are being sent out from Jerusalem, but they kind of return back to the mother church. Jerusalem held this main position of authority until AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. You guys talked about that a little bit last week. So the center of authority then shifted west and rested on several different churches, Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, and even Carthage in North Africa. Very early in the history of Christianity, Rome became the preeminent church in Europe. This was very early on. This is due in part to the tradition of Peter's and Paul's martyrdoms that happened in Rome. It was seen as having just more eminence and influence. There's the capital city. So if you're there, you're in the midst of all the trading and the economic activity and the learning, and there's people discussing the ideas of the day there. And the church sort of stands up as a city on a hill. As early as the late second century, 200 years before the city's primacy would be authoritatively asserted, Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons, would declare, quote, "It is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church, the Church of Rome, on account of its preeminent authority." That seems odd in our day because we're Christians spread over the whole globe, and we're not Catholics, we're Protestants. We believe in the authority of our local congregation to make decisions and to be the final authority on doctrine, with Scripture as our aid. But we have to remember that bishops had kind of gained influence over their cities, and there are very few people who were educated and literate and could communicate with other churches and keep up correspondence and teaching And so these bishops, and particularly the ones over the big cities, kind of gained a lot of cachet, if you will. Of course, this doesn't mean that second century bishops of Rome had the expansive and infallible supervisory functions that later bishops would assert, but it's clear that they really had overarching primacy early on. Rome's influence didn't go unquestioned, though. You may have heard of the East-West Schism that we're going to talk about weeks from now. But we see that in the 11th century, but way early on, the Eastern Church and the Western Church started to divide on a couple of different things. Raw power disputes mixed with differences in style and substance. For example, Victor, Bishop of Rome from 189 to 199, threatened to excommunicate all the Eastern churches in Asia Minor who disagreed with him on the proper date for Easter. So I think that shows some tendencies underneath the surface to dispute matters of bigger things like doctrine. The Eastern Church emphasized Greek language and a more mystical understanding of faith, and they still sort of have this in the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's a more mystical understanding, and the Western Church emphasized Latin and writing in Latin and taking care of churches in Latin, speaking in Latin, and they emphasize rational faith. We kind of fall more in this stream because you can think, I mean, I'm a teacher standing in front of you, rationalizing about the church, but this is what the Western Church emphasized from Scripture. They wanted to reason with each other instead of understanding the faith more mystically. So some of the differences and errors we've seen, whether on baptism, church leadership, disputes between East and West, they kind of raise questions about why parts of the church went wrong so early. Can you guys think of a few reasons? It's kind of underneath our noses the whole time as we study history. So can you think of reasons why parts of the church were able to go so wrong so early? Were able to make kind of wrong conclusions? And why do we make mistakes?
Sin.
Yeah, okay. We're human. That's another one. Yeah, miscommunication. And there's a number of different languages being used. Also, lots of people didn't know how to write or read. And so you had this really small group of authoritative men. Some were very faithful, and then some kind of abused that power. Or if one makes a wrong interpretation, then he teaches his entire congregation or entire city, you can go down a bad path really fast. We see later in church history, like way later, Protestants emphasize education. We still do this today. We emphasize education because we want everyone to read their own Bible. That's a pretty revolutionary idea when we look at early church history. Those were good reasons. Sin, we're human, education. There's also, we'll talk more about this with some of the church fathers, but we see lots of challenges coming from the outside, and lots of churches wanted to kind of give in to the prevailing notions, like we talked about spirit realm being good, matter being bad. Some of the Eastern churches had done that. They gave in to some of the prevailing philosophies. So do you guys have any questions about Scripture and then leadership structures so far? Lots of details. So the last section is church fathers. I kind of want to blow through this, but at the end of the two sections of church fathers, I'm going to ask for any questions, because these are the interesting pieces of early church history, the actual people who developed how we do church today, how we think of the Bible, how we think of the prevailing philosophies around us, the challenges from the outside. These men that I'm covering, they took Scripture seriously, and they took the church seriously, and they wanted to protect what Christ had established. But also mixed in is some kind of suspenseful and humorous pieces of early church life. So after the deaths of the apostles, apostles, other leaders emerged to take their place. Because of the tremendous influence they would exert on development and doctrine, we call them fathers. They were merely men, but we call them fathers because of their great influence. We'll take a brief look at some of the most important of them. We divide church fathers into two buckets early on. One is the apostolic fathers, and one is the apologetic fathers. The apologetic fathers didn't say sorry a ton. They actually kind of did the opposite. They defended the faith. First, let's talk about the apostolic fathers. These came early on. They were taught by apostles or knew them well. Ignatius and Polycarp. I think you guys heard about Polycarp's quote to the Roman emperor in his face last week. Ignatius was the bishop of the church in Antioch early in the second century. He probably knew John, but he definitely knew Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. Roman authorities under Emperor Trajan captured Ignatius and brought him to Rome. What little survives about his life is contained in seven letters that he wrote to different churches during his life. Ignatius argued that there should be only one bishop in each congregation instead of the plurality of elders that we see in Acts and then in most early churches. Ignatius also insisted that Christians routinely gather as a bulwark against Satan and sin. This is an echo of what we see several times throughout Hebrews, actually. So this is Ignatius encouraging us even today as we gather. When you meet together, the powers of Satan are confounded, and in the face of your corporate faith, his maleficence crumbles. When you meet together frequently, the powers of Satan are confounded, and in the face of your corporate faith, his maleficence crumbles. He was very staunch about gathering together regularly. He didn't understand a Christian who avoided gathering with other Christians. Determined to validate his faith by dying as a martyr, upon arriving in Rome, he stood trial, and he begged the church there not to do anything to block his execution. He wanted to show how strong his faith was to the outside world. His execution was in 117 AD, and he was torn apart by lions. So he said before he died, "Fire, cross, beast fighting, hacking and quartering, splintering of bone and mangling of limb, even the pulverizing of my entire body, let every horrid and diabolical torment come upon me, provided only that I can win my way to Christ." He was a serious dude. Polycarp, you guys have already heard about him last week. He's a really funny name, and he's a really cool guy. Ignatius addressed one of his seven letters to another influential church father named Polycarp, bishop of the church of Smyrna. Polycarp had been a disciple of the Apostle John. In one of the letters that Christ commands to be sent to the seven churches in Revelation is addressed to Smyrna. So Polycarp had a really important ministry. He wrote several letters, but only his epistle to the Philippians remains. The story of his martyrdom, which we read in the last class, was written first by his church, and it's one of the earliest accounts of martyrdom. It's really, really cool. Do you guys remember details from that? What do you guys remember from that? He was talking about fire. That kind of jog your memory. So he was talking to the Roman emperor saying, "You have fire for me, but a greater fire is waiting for you if you don't recognize Christ." Kind of chilling stuff, no pun intended. But do you guys have any questions about the apostolic fathers, Ignatius and Polycarp? There are more, but we have a limited amount of time. Any questions about Ignatius and Polycarp? Cool. Now, apologetic fathers. We're going to cover more of these. Apologetic, think apologetics. Think defense of the faith. Making an apology was making it a defense in that day. So many church fathers in the second and third centuries focused on intellectual challenges as opposed to setting up the church because it had already been established by apostolic fathers. So convinced that their beliefs could prevail against any other philosophy, they became known as the apologists for their effort to explain and defend the faith in detail, systematically and philosophically, and arguing with the different thinkers of their day. Christianity was born in a world obsessed with ideas. We don't understand a world like this today. They were obsessed with the spiritual realm, ideas. And the description in Acts 17:21 of Paul in Athens applied much to the Mediterranean world, not just Athens. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing nothing new. Something new. Sorry, totally messed it up. Here we go. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They wanted the fresh idea on the block. They wanted to know what exactly could save them, what exactly could make sure that they could have their best life today, if you will. They wanted the rules to life and just an easy list. And we'll find out they didn't often want a lord or a king or a savior. So Justin Martyr was one of the earliest apologists. He was a leader in the Eastern Church, and he began as a pagan philosopher. He was an educated man in Palestine. One day he was meditating alone in Ephesus on the seashore. So think like this Buddha-like figure, just like cross-legged on the seashore in Ephesus. A stranger approached him. He didn't know the man. And the stranger pointed out the faults in his thinking and exposed him to ancient Jewish prophets witnessing to Christ. So the man didn't even use the New Testament. He just talked about Jewish prophets and their prophecies about Christ and then told him the good news. Justin was a majorly gifted interpreter of Scripture. He took Scripture really seriously. And he took exegesis to a new level. So, example of this, he was the first one to compare sin coming into the world through Eve and life coming into the world through Mary. He was the first one who realized that, who scripture attested to Christ in that way. Already impressed by the constancy of scripture, of Christians facing martyrdom, Justin was convinced and became a Christian in about 132. So he immediately set out to prove the truth of Christianity to Greek philosophers. He was set on addressing them with Christianity, focusing on Christ as the logos or word that we read of in John 1. Justin argued that Christ fulfilled all the incomplete parts of Plato's philosophy. Justin earned his name martyr in about 165. So about 30 years after he became a Christian, he was beheaded in Rome. And it was likely after he bested a pagan philosopher in a debate. So an account of his exchange with Roman magistrates still survives today. We're covering a lot, so I can't read many quotes from these apologetic fathers, but Athenagoras was another apologist in the East. Think, when you think of the East, think of sort of battling the philosophies of the day. Think more mystical, and they're having to rationalize with people who think of spiritual evil, spiritual good, and matter evil. That was a common belief. Athenagoras contended for the supremacy of Christianity because it was based on direct revelation from God instead of philosophies being kind of armchair thinking. And he also held that pagan gods were created in man's image instead of God making us in him, his image. Only the God of the Bible reigns supreme as all wise, perfect, powerful, and good. Again, remember, these people weren't necessarily looking for a God. They were looking for the answers to life. And they found a God whenever these apologetic fathers met them. Though Athenagoras did much to defend the faith, he at times conceded too much to Greek thought, making God sound more like an ideal instead of the actual Lord of the universe who's orchestrating everything. So, Irenaeus, we already mentioned him earlier, but he was prominent in the West. He was a bishop of Lyons, modern-day France, sort of the backwater of the Roman Empire. We think France, like Paris, and it's beautiful, but it was sort of the backwater of the Roman Empire. Irenaeus directed most of his writings against Gnosticism. You guys have already heard a little bit about Gnosticism, but it was both a group of mystical sects and philosophical error. it as an idea, described matter as evil and spirit as good, like we've mentioned, denied creation of the world by one God, and claimed to possess secret knowledge, or gnosis, like G-N-O-S-I-S, necessary to attain salvation. Often, they would deliberately misread scripture to fit this mold of thought. So here's Irenaeus' description of Gnosticism. By transferring passages and dressing them up anew, and making one thing out of another, they succeed in deluding many through their wickedness and in adapting the oracles of the Lord to their opinions. Irenaeus responded in his work Against Heresies by asserting apostolic succession and that the canon was our rule of truth and that it can't be changed to fit what we want. And we still see this today in some doctrines, just on the edges of what's most important on these tertiary or secondary issues, we still see people kind of twisting scripture to fit what they want to believe. Moreover, against the Gnostic belief that matter of flesh and were evil, Irenaeus pointed out that history culminated in God taking on flesh. Flesh was not bad. It wasn't better than spirit either. God was fully man and fully God in one person. And so he held this up against Gnosticism and said, this can't be right. So we've covered Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Athenagoras. You guys have questions about those three? Two in the east, one in the west. Most of these are in the east, surprisingly. We think of the early church as being like just Rome. Tertullian, we've already mentioned his quote earlier, but he was a bishop of Carthage in the west. He was the first to write extensively in Latin, think rationally and systematically, just very rational and thinking about theology less mystically. He was a lawyer at the same time, so he developed much of the language that we use even to this day. Tertullian was the first person to use the word Trinitas, so Trinity. He described God as one substance and three persons. We wouldn't have the language that we use around Trinity if it weren't for Tertullian. So he used precise legal reasoning to argue to Roman officials. Think all these apologetic fathers are arguing to outsiders about Christianity because they want them to come in, but they need to sort of knock down their philosophies. He used Roman law to actually argue for Christianity. He dismissed the idea that ancient philosophy should be combined with Christianity. This was another interesting development in some churches. They wanted to sort of take the good parts of Christianity, take the good parts of Plato's thought or other Greek philosophy. But Tertullian said, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Two very different schools of thought, two very different realities came out of these two different cities. And what do we have to do to combine these? These don't belong together. Tertullian was also famous for saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. How do you guys interpret that quote? Have you guys heard that before? No. I heard that just about a year ago, and it hit me hard. So what do you guys think that means? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What comes to mind? I think it kind of says it all. It's amazing because he's actually calling back to the death of Christ as being the seed of the church and as being the foundation of it. But he witnessed in person persecution happening, Christians dying, and the church spreading in response to that. So this is, again, God's faithfulness. We see the blood of the martyrs is, to get to the point of martyrdom, you have to be bold. And you have to be public, and you have to be just fearless, and you have to believe in God's faithfulness. All of that is put on display for the world to watch, and then the church grows. Not in all cases, but enough for Tertullian to even quote that, and that to be used even today, 2,000 years later. So he also used some humor to talk about martyrdom. This is one of my favorite quotes from him. The Tiber and the Nile are just rivers. So if the Tiber rises too high or the Nile too low, the cry is, the Christians to the lion, all of them to a single lion. Yet this wise and witty church leader took an unfortunate turn about 220. Tertullian joined the Montanists. I mentioned them earlier. They're a strange, heretical, apocalyptic sect that claimed to be the culmination of history, and they're still getting revelation from God through their prophets. Here again, we're reminded that even the most eminent, most influential early church leaders were not immune to error. But some were faithful, some were erroneous, but we follow Scripture as our standard. Also in the East was Clement of Alexandria. So he was trained in philosophy, and he was influenced by Justin. He also sought to reconcile two worlds, to persuade Christians of the value of Greek philosophy and to persuade philosophers of the truth of Christianity. Now, he didn't want to commingle them and take the best of each, but he wanted to address both with the other. This led to him inventing purgatory. So he did go wrong in some areas. He invented purgatory as a place to cleanse the soul, an idea that eventually was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. We've all heard of purgatory, right? Yeah? Okay. It's sometimes used in jokes, like, oh man, this football game is purgatory if it's like tied. And it's sort of this middle ground where you can cleanse your soul. But it's not from Scripture. We don't see that described in Scripture. Clement read Scripture as more allegorical than literal. Allegorical meaning it's the pattern of truth instead of it is the full truth in and of itself. It accounts for some of the weaknesses in his interpretation. He was bishop of Alexandria until about 202, and he was forced to flee because of persecution in Alexandria. The last church father we're going to talk about is Origen. Now, have you guys heard of Origen? Origen with an E-N at the end. Okay. Origen is a real tower of church history. He is quoted so often. He wrote over 2,000 different works, and he was truly a master of the Bible. He printed the Hexapla, which is six columns, the first column being Hebrew scriptures, and then the five other columns are different Greek translations of the same Hebrew text. He printed that he was born in Alexandria in 185. So we can see how early all this was. This was huge for the church because people could reference Origen, people could look at his teachings, and he was the most widely published of the apologetic fathers. So he was the first one to try to put the doctrines of Christianity in a systematic formula. We think Calvin, we think even Wayne from systematic theology from just 20 years ago. He was the first one who thought, let's set up a system, a framework for theology. We still benefit from that. As with others, though, he was kind of led, fortunately, astray. The church condemned his belief in pre-existence of souls, reincarnation, universal salvation. He strayed later in his life. He produced a lot of great works that were in line with Scripture, but he believed these things later in his life, and he was condemned. He's also renowned for his ascetic lifestyle. He would spend years not wearing shoes. He would only eat bread and water at times, among other things. So he had died in AD 254 under Emperor Decius after being stretched out on a torture rack. So that's the end of the church fathers. Do you guys have questions about those? About Origen, Tertullian, any of them? How do you guys think the church fathers' experience relates to us today? We don't live in the same world, but can we learn anything from them? Yeah, you're surrounded by heresy, yeah. And sometimes, not even trying to be heretical, not even trying to invent new things, but sometimes just falling into it at times internally. So we can be mindful and watchful, using Scripture as our guide in prayer and regularly gathering. There are many things to learn from the church fathers, but we need to remember to keep, when we read these men, we need to keep Scripture in the front of our mind. So Christ promised in John 14:18 that I will not leave you as orphans. He gave us his word in the Scriptures, his body in the church, and his spirit through baptism and communion. However, errors and divisions in the early church demonstrate that we always must place our faith in Christ and not other Christians, necessarily. Yet, the corporate body is important for preserving biblical truth if we all collectively have our faith in Christ. So we should praise God for his providence in guiding the church through these challenges. Let's remember God's faithfulness is the main theme through all of church history, because he didn't just stop caring about his church in Acts.